Happy New Year, everyone. It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Tim, if I haven't met you before. I usually go to the 4:30 service, but it is good to be with you, and I'm excited to explore God's Word with you this morning. Now, I hope that you read the email properly and that you brought a glass of milk ready with you, because we're going to be diving into a pretty spicy story today. But before we dive into this story, I want us to think about the following question. What do we need to hear amidst disappointment and shattered expectations? I just want you to take a couple of seconds to yourself to have a think about this question. What do we need to hear amidst disappointment and shattered expectations? This probably isn't a very foreign question to us, is it? Because for all of us here, we probably lived this out as an experience in 2020. And so we're not foreign to the experience of disappointment, are we? Amidst the heavy restrictions last year, I wonder how many of us felt lost or disappointed with our relationships. Lost because maybe the quality of those relationships dropped, and disappointed because you couldn't even see your friends to try and fix those relationships. Maybe last year just absolutely shattered your expectations as job interview after job interview after job interview after job interview. It just felt like no one was hiring. Maybe what we felt was disappointment last year with our ministries and with our evangelistic efforts. Our ministries don't look anything close to the visions or the goals that we had set at the beginning of 2020. Maybe we had experienced these really exciting gospel conversations that just kind of fizzled out, that seemed anticlimactic at the end. What do we need to hear amidst disappointment and shattered expectations? As we go into 2021, as we face the fears of another potential lockdown, as some of us are feeling very fatigued and ambiguity with job security, relationships, and ministry, what do we need to hear amidst all of this? Well, in today's passage, in 1 Kings 19, we're going to actually look at Elijah's disappointment. We're going to see that his expectations get shattered. And in this, we're going to see quite a unique response from God that is going to be the perfect reminder for Elijah and for us. So please keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings 19. I don't have any slides, but how about I pray for us before we get into it? Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word that you would soften our hearts. Help us to hear your word, and help us to live in light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a bit of context before we get into the story. Right now, King Ahab and Jezebel, they've been leading Israel astray, like Chi Yi said, to worship this false god called Baal. And as we look in chapter 19, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind from chapter 18. The first thing is that after the epic standoff at Mount Carmel, there is a sense that Ahab and the Israelites have turned back to God. They turn back to him and want to worship him. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind is that a lot of these Baal prophets, they were killed. So at this point in the story, it seems like there is going to be a revival of obedience to God. But let's see what happens next. Read with me verses 1 to 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So Ahab and Elijah, they go up to Jezreel. Ahab goes to Jezebel and he's like, "Honey, the showdown at Mount Carmel, oh my goodness. Baal failed, God prevailed, everyone's worshiping God, and God, he's the one true God. We should worship him." And you want to hear the other good news? Elijah has killed all of your prophets. And so at this point, Ahab and Elijah are expecting a revival of repentance. That's to say, people turning back to God and living for him faithfully. But as we just read, that's not how it goes, is it? Ahab tells Jezebel what happens, yes. And then Jezebel straight up tells Elijah, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to make sure of it. Ooh, just imagine if you were Elijah at this point. I'd be so scared. But we need to take a step back and be like, whoa, let's take a step back. This is Elijah we're talking about. He's not some scrub. He'd seen God provide for him through ravens. He'd seen God send a drought. He'd seen God send rain. He'd seen God send down fire. If we want to talk about a dude who had seen God's power, this dude had seen it all. And so what does he do? Well, read with me in verses 3-4. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. If you'll have a look back at verse 3 with me, the word for afraid here, in Hebrew, it's actually the word for sore. So what Elijah does here is he sees and then he runs. So what does Elijah see here? I think what Elijah saw wasn't just that his life was in danger. Yes, he probably saw that. But what he saw was that the results of Mount Carmel don't end up with nationwide devotion to God. They end up with death threats to him. And so we see this immense buildup of disappointment in verse 4. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah here, he's saying, I've had enough, God. I am done. I am so sick of this. I'm no better than the previous prophets. You know, they couldn't bring back obedience in Israel. And you know what? Neither can I. And so at this point in the story, we find Elijah alone. We find him despairing. We find him disappointed and wanting to die. But where is Elijah going in the wilderness? Well, before we find out, we see God provide miraculously for Elijah again. Take a look at verses 5-7 with me. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head, a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate. He ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. See, Elijah went to sleep hoping that he would die. But God sends an angel to give him bread and water that he might live. And then we find out where Elijah is going. Have a look with me at verse 8. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. He is going to Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the place where God spectacularly came down in fire to reconfirm his promise to Israel, to give them land, offspring, and blessing. His promise that Israel would be his people and that he would be their God, his call for them to live for him. It's an amazing place. And at this point, it actually seems like Elijah's journey mirrors a lot of Israel's journey. Elijah is in the wilderness. He travels 40 days and 40 nights. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness after they disobey God. God provided bread and water for Elijah, exactly just like how he provided bread and water for Israel. And now Elijah is going to Mount Sinai, just like Israel went to Mount Sinai. So we need to ask, why is Elijah specifically going here? Well, funnily enough, that is the question that God has for Elijah. Take a look at verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If we look back to chapter 17 and chapter 18, every time Elijah goes somewhere, every time he journeys somewhere, it is always in response to the word of the Lord coming to him, telling him to go somewhere. But here, the word of the Lord doesn't come to him until verse 9. And it's not to tell him to go somewhere, but it's asking him what he's doing there. It's almost to say, "Hey, Elijah, I didn't tell you to come here. What are you doing here?" And have a look with me in verse 10 at Elijah's response. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." What is Elijah saying here? Well, he starts off by saying that he's been jealous for God. Now, the word jealousy is the exact same word that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 20, when he says that he is jealous for Israel. He wants to be their God and for them to be his people. He doesn't want them to serve other gods because he wants to bless them. And so God tells Israel that he's jealous for them. And so just like that, Elijah here is saying, "God, I am jealous for you. I've been jealous in serving you, in being faithful to you. I want what you want." And so then he brings up the problem. And the problem is that his input of faithfulness doesn't seem to match the output. He's kind of like saying here, "I've put in petrol, but the car won't run." And so he says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." As readers at this point of the story, I think we're actually supposed to be a little bit confused. Because in chapter 18, Elijah had actually learnt that there's at least 100 prophets hidden away in a cave. So why does he all of a sudden think that he's the only one left? In the previous chapter, we actually see a large group of Israelites turn back to God. So why does he think that all of a sudden he is the only faithful one left? See, Elijah had hoped for nationwide repentance, including Jezebel. But it seems like he thinks that idolatry and Jezebel have won. They've prevailed. So here at Mount Sinai, he stands and he says, "What is this, God? What are you doing? How could you let this happen? What about the covenant that you made to your people on this very spot that I stand? You told us that we would be your people. You told us that you would be our God." And so he stands in the at Mount Sinai. His expectations for Israel have been shattered. He's frustrated, and he's confused with God. And so, how does God respond to him? And take a look with me at verse 11. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." So God tells Elijah to go outside, and all these amazing and massive things happen, just like when God descended on Sinai the very first time. But we find out that God's not in these things. Now, most translations say after these things that there was a low or a gentle whisper. But the Hebrew word here is the same word for crushed silence. So after these things, there was a silence. And then Elijah comes outside. God asks him the very same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives the exact same response as before, just to kind of show us he still doesn't get it. But what is there to get? What's the meaning behind these amazing phenomena and the silence? Well, we first need to understand why Elijah went to Mount Sinai. See, in light of his shattered expectations, it seems like he comes to Sinai for a new revelation, kind of like a plan B, because plan A, the one that was originally revealed at Sinai to Moses, it doesn't look like it's working out. But the silence shows that there is no plan B. There is no new revelation right now, aside from the one that had already been given to Moses. Instead, God gives Elijah these instructions. And in these instructions, he gives them two promises. Take a look at verses 15 to 18 with me. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So what are the two promises here? The first one is that God is working to bring judgment on Israel's faithlessness. We see this as Hazael and Jehu will later put people to death. Because later in 2 Kings chapter 9 to 10, we see Jehu is the one who wipes out all Baal worship in Israel and all of the Baal worshippers. So God here is promising judgment. And the second promise can be found in verse 18. And it says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God is promising here that he will keep a remnant of Israel faithful to him. This whole time, Elijah has been saying, "God, I have been so jealous for you. I've been so jealous and faithful to you. I've been committed to you." But here we see ultimately God saying, "I'm the one who has been jealous for you, Elijah. I'm the one who has been jealous for Israel." We see that God is the one who is working behind the scenes. We see that God is the one who is committed to his people. God is the one who is committed to his covenant. And we see that God is the one to keep a remnant of Israel faithful to him. And so in these instructions, God actually reassures Elijah with these two promises. And he reminds him that he is a faithful God. And that's when we get this beautiful ending to chapter 19, when Elijah finds Elisha, his successor. And at the end of verse 21, we read, "Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." What a beautiful ending to chapter 19. This chapter started with Elijah all alone, thinking that he's the only prophet left, but it ends with God providing him a companion to assist him and a successor to take his place. So we've seen Elijah's immense disappointment. We've seen the shattering of his expectations. But we've seen God's response to him saying, "I'm committed to my people, Elijah." And we see this commitment, don't we? On this side of history, on this side of the cross, we see this commitment ultimately in Jesus' death and his resurrection. An event that didn't meet anyone's expectations, but rather met their greatest need. See, in Jesus, God's judgment on our sin is satisfied. In Jesus, God saves us into a relationship with him. In Jesus, God has elected and is keeping a people for himself. And there's this beautiful passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I'll read it for us. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that's to say, while we were people who didn't want anything to do with God, while we were far away from God, Christ died for us. See, God displays his immense love, his immense goodness, and his immense commitment for his people in Jesus. How awesome is God? But as we sit here, like Elijah, I think we all know too well the feelings of disappointment. I asked at the beginning of the talk, what do we need to hear amidst disappointment and shattered expectations? What do we need to hear when it seems like God's purposes have failed? The answer is silence. That is to say, we don't need to hear anything new. What we need to hear are the comforting and unchanging truths of the gospel that God has shown and is continually showing his commitment to us in the gospel by sending his son to rescue us. So what we need to hear, what we need to impress on our hearts is the gospel. Now, the passage doesn't just end with Elijah coming to a better understanding of God, although he does. It ends with Elijah responding to God with action. So in the face of potential disappointment this year, in the face of unmet expectations, how are you going to respond? With the looming potential of another lockdown or tighter restrictions, what are you going to do? Will your disappointment drive you to anchor yourself in God by meditating on his word and being constant in prayer? Or will you attempt to avoid or drown out your disappointment by binging an unhelpful amount of Netflix or binging an unhelpful amount of Korean dramas that you know are just going to end up distracting you from your relationship with God? Maybe this year you had resolved and you had expected it to be a pornography-free year. But it's the third day of 2021, and those expectations have already been shattered. Will you run to the comforting and ever-present forgiveness that is found in Jesus? Will you continue to pick up your cross and follow him, knowing that his grace has already been given to you? You don't have to work for it. In church, when your small group doesn't look like or feel like the way it should, or at least the way you think it should look like, will you seek to find ways to go out of your way to love the people in that group, especially the ones that you find hard to love? Will you then entrust God with the result of that, even if it isn't what you think it should look like in the end? Friends, this passage ends with Elijah getting on with God's mission. Because amidst disappointment, amidst shattered expectations, he has been reassured that God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's promises, they are as steadfast as ever. So will you, like Elijah, keep joining God on his rescue mission? This year, when conversations or gospel encounters, they seem like they become anticlimactic, will you keep striving to share the gospel, resting in the truth that God is the one who is committed to saving people? As we finish off, I just want to leave you guys with this analogy that one of my dear friends told me about expectations and trusting God. They said, our trust in God and our expectations of him can sometimes be like being in an Uber driver's car or your best friend's car. Now imagine you're on the side of the road, you need to go somewhere, so you call an Uber. You hop into the Uber's car, they start offering you water, you don't want to take the water, they start telling you a story you don't want to hear. But regardless of that, you're trusting them to take you from point A to point B. Now at some point, maybe this Uber driver starts taking a really strange turn. He's driving and it seems like he's going the opposite direction of where you want to go. He starts taking strange turns, goes to unfamiliar suburbs. Oh, you just passed a suburb you don't want to be in. Where is he taking me? He's heading in directions that you don't want to go in. And so hopefully, at this point, you're asking, where are they taking me? Hopefully, you are not trusting them. Hopefully, you get out of the car. Now, if you're someone who wouldn't get out of the car, I think one of the applications from this talk is that you get out of the car. Now, instead, imagine your best friend rocks up outside your house. They tell you, get in the car, we're going for a drive. Now, you have no idea where you're going. They start taking strange turns, heading unfamiliar suburbs. Maybe you pass that suburb you don't want to be in. But even at those points, you know you can trust your friend, despite the route that they're taking. You know that wherever they are taking you, it is going to be good. Friends, our trust in God can sometimes look like one of these examples. If we trust God as our Uber driver, we expect God to take us from point A to point B, from where we are to where we want to be. And if God starts taking unexpected turns to strange places, to strange suburbs, to places that are maybe painful for us, maybe we can ask, where are you taking me, God? I don't like this. I don't want to be here. Let me get out. But friends, let us be reassured, just like Elijah, that even when it looks like God is taking strange turns to places maybe we don't want to go, we can trust him. We can trust him because God is the one who is committed to his people. God is the one who is committed to his salvation plan. So amidst disappointment, amidst potential shattered expectations, what is it going to look like for you to trust God in 2021? What is it going to look like for you to live for God in this way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who in his death and his resurrection met our greatest need. This year, in times of uncertainty, help us to trust and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.